Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, and feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God. Let me just add, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Tonight we'll be talking about political divisiveness, the very easy and very lighthearted topic. But to define our time of what we'll be talking about, the shared definition I want us to be using is coming out of this ancient Greek word that we might have heard Andy mention in the past, which is the word, I might mispronounce it, politika, which means the affairs of the city. This is where we get the modern word derived from politics. And so although the title of our sermon today is political divisiveness, what we'll really be discussing tonight is the exploration of God's wisdom as we navigate divisiveness amongst a shared life together. You might be asking, why are we speaking on political divisiveness in the first place? Blake asked me in the lobby. The answer is, here at Mission, we've been journeying through our sermon series on wisdom. At the beginning of the year, we asked all of you as a church to submit the questions that you might have, that you would want wisdom on. A few of you had submitted just questions and concerns around discerning what the political landscape of our time is and asking for wisdom on what we might do to navigate it. But before we get into the core of our message, since we all engage politics from our own stories, I thought I'd just be a little bit appropriate to share a little bit of my own story and what perspective I'm approaching, talking about division and life together from. A major theme throughout my life that I like to name is that I believe I grew up in something I call gray spaces. My parents had separated when I was five, and as a result of this, I experienced two separate households and ways of life in some ways that often felt like I was jumping between two different worlds each weekend. On one side of things, my mom and her world, my mom comes from Australia, and one of the biggest blessings she imparted onto me was a more global perspective on things. Our Australian family is far more educated and affluent, and my mom, also having worked for the local tribes, when I would come and visit her at work, I would experience such a broad diversity of culture and religion. And on the other side of the coin, my dad was an old ranchero who had dropped out of school in the eighth grade to work on the ranch and in farms. At the young age, he'd jump from the military into gang life and live a life full of stories to tell that he still tells today. And the incredible blessing he imparted onto me was very much a grounded perspective. And some, maybe like Lonnie, would rename it street smarts. The image I often use to explain my experiences of this juxtaposition is imagine one weekend you're going to like a banquet dinner where you have to learn the arrangement of all the silverwares and the social rules. And the next weekend you're going to a family reunion where Dios and Dios are cheering and betting on your two cousins wrestling around in the dirt. Growing up for me, this was actually really confusing. As a developing kid who sought to ultimately understand identity, my purpose, my belonging, living in this gray space, this place between two polar opposites, really challenged in many ways what I believe it means to live life together. And this is the place I still live out of today. The perspective I'm bringing to the sermon from is a place that I often find myself in, which is existing between groups that are opposites from one another. The affluent and non-affluent, the educated and uneducated, the religious and non-religious, the young and the old. And I myself hold political beliefs on both ends of the spectrum. And probably like all of us, I actually really care deeply about navigating this shared life that we all live together. I've come into believing that preaching, boiled down, is going and being intentionally formed to then come and bring something before the community to help form them. If I'm being honest with you all, this sermon was a big wrestling match for me, probably no surprise. This month, God took me to Romania for a missions trip where I witnessed unity amongst diverse believers and many beautiful things amidst God's creation, people serving the severely at risk. And then he took me to Michigan just this last week, where we flew in, Andy, Kevin, and I, this Friday. And I witnessed the blatant divisions amongst fellow believers, honestly, and really struggled with it in many ways myself. There's so much to say about the divisions we're experiencing in our world today and our life together. As I reflected on what God might be asking me to bring before Mission Church, I tried to think of each one of you, and I thought about what questions we might be asking as a church. Questions around division and our lives together. This is what I came up with. How do we embody faith in our politics? How do I make sense of our political landscapes in light of our faith? How does my faith instruct me to vote? What level of political engagement does my faith require of me? How do I reconcile the occurrences of results that don't necessarily align with what my faith proclaims? As things trend in a direction that make me fearful or hopeful, what do I do? And lastly, in light of all that's going on in the world, will I be okay? This is what we'll be attempting to address tonight in a broad stroke. Let's begin with the proverb that Garrett read for us that frames divisiveness as a whole, as ultimately against the nature of God itself. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 reads, "There are six things the Lord hates, and the seventh which is the most detestable to him. The first being haughty eyes, the second a lying tongue, third a hands that shed innocent blood, fourth a heart that devises wicked schemes, fifth feet that are quick to rush into evil, the sixth a false witness who pours out lies, and the seventh a person who stirs up conflict in the community." If we remember back a little in our wisdom series, we've talked a lot about the literary structure of Proverbs. Proverbs 1 through 9 is written as the foundations of wisdom for the rest of the chapters to be understood through. That Proverbs 1 through 9 is a lens that which we can understand the rest of the book as we look through it. Interestingly, here in our foundational chapters of 1 through 9, within chapter 6, we read about the things that are antagonistic against the character of God, with six things that God hates, and the seventh being the most detestable to him, the seventh being one who stirs up conflict in community, or another way it's translated, the one who sows discord among brothers. Most recently in our sermon series, we've been engaging in parallelisms within Proverbs. When Proverbs takes two things of contrast and puts them together for us to wrestle with within the gray spaces to try to find their truths. Last week, Lonnie spoke on one of these antithetical parallelisms in Proverbs 15:1. He spoke on Proverbs 15:1 reading, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." We also have a synonymous parallelism with Proverbs 16:28 reading, "A perverse person stirs up conflict, and a gossip separates close friends." However, there are instances like these that instruct us on how to live out of avoiding divisions amongst one another. I've actually found that throughout Proverbs and most of the Bible, that the overarching themes of division is mentioned in three different distinct forms. The first form being the division is against the nature of God, but a part of our nature in the flesh. We read the nature of God within Proverbs 6, which we had just read, but also we read it in Galatians 5 when it talks about the things of the flesh, mentioning discord and dissensions, versus the things of the Spirit, where it mentions peace. Galatians 5 reads, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve another humbly in love, for the law entirely is fulfilled in keeping the one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The second form of division that is mentioned in Scripture is that if we, within the shared faith of Christ with one another, if we are in the shared faith of Christ with one another, we should avoid division at all costs. Philippians 2, 1 through 5 reads, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort in his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." And again in 1 Corinthians 1:10, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there will be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought." And the third form of division mentioned in Scripture is in Christ's coming, we are to expect divisions amongst one another. That in the pursuit of truth, divisions will naturally occur. And we read this in Jesus' own words within Luke 12:49-53. "I have come to bring a fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Jesus here mentioning the reality of our divisions living in this life together in light of himself and the breaking of relationships due to people following him. My brothers and sisters in Christ, as God has prepared me for this sermon this month, what I believe has been revealed to me is a glimpse into how broken God's heart is for the divisions amongst one another that we have. I believe God is deeply saddened and angered over how we treat one another. I know at times it's easy for us to think that we are excluded from being perpetrators of divisions. However, hear me when I say this. Us too, Mission Church, are the perpetrators of division amongst one another. We too are the guilty, and we too are being called into deeper repentance. At Mission Church, we sin against one another every Sunday. Have you ever had the thought that it would be easier or more comfortable if a certain person was absent from the church tonight? Have you ever intentionally postured yourself to avoid conversation with one another, posturing yourselves instead towards the ones that are much easier to converse with? Have you ever spoken about one another behind your backs, if even just a few words? Have you ever excluded someone from an invitation outside of the church to hang out? In the same ways that Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is even angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment.' You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I tell you that anyone who even looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Mission Church, have we even to the slightest degree sinned in division amongst one another's here? Why do we cause divide amongst one another as we aim to do life together here? And if we fail here, what about how we fail to love those who are even outside the communities that we love, or those on the peripherals? Do we too need to repent? Personally, I know I do. Often there is a conversation in retrospect of Nazi Germany, a conversation surrounding that if so many of the Germans who participated in committing atrocities during World War II didn't fully know what they were doing, and that instead they were simply swept up in the current of their times, what too are we being swept up in the current of our times? One of the things my seminary claims is the effects of globalization on the rest of the world. Lonnie, would you mind throwing up the first image? My thing seems not to be working. While there is some good to be said about our attempts to aid the rest of the world, we also do it for our own sake. We promise to prop up the country in exchange for their resources, and in the process, devastate their culture and leave in place a massive wage gap. If you have a phone in your pocket, like I do, or wearing clothes from overseas, you too are participants in the devastation of this. The truth is, Mission Church, we are guilty and are in desperate need of repentance, because we are perpetrators of pain and suffering while we navigate our global shared life together amongst God's creation. So as we seek to embody our faith, we must firstly do so from a posture of repentance. But as we mourn about navigating our shared life together, I'm afraid to say that it's probably just the tip of our iceberg. In preparation for this sermon, I chose to deep dive into studying global politics, which is not something I do, for the sake of being informed enough to maybe stand up here in case any of you ask me a question. And as I looked at the current landscape of things, I want to firstly affirm to you that things are indeed in a really rough spot. We can pick any number of things to worry about tonight. We can look at the national economics of our country and inflation's effects on the lower class. We can look at the housing market. It feels insurmountable to break into first-time home buyers. We can look at food crises just in our nation, not even mentioning the rest of the world. We can look at the water crisis here in the desert, the effects of global warming, the rampant rise in mental health and suicide. We can look overseas and see the tensions rising globally as wars continue and casualties persist. Did you know that we broke the record held from 1946 this last year with the most amount of global conflicts? We had a globally 65 active state-based conflicts and 8 direct conflicts between individual nations. Division is higher now than it probably has been in a long time. And honestly, it seemingly may be only getting worse. Lonnie, can you throw that second image up? There is a theory that some historians like and some hate. It's a theory from the 1978 essay titled The Fate of Empires and the Search for Survival by Sir John Bagot Glubb. In summary, he writes that most empires last 250 years before they collapse, and they collapse often because of these 4 things. The first being institutional decay, rampant bureaucratic corruption, extreme wealth inequity, political polarization that paralyzes internal governance. The second being an economic crisis, severe currency debasement, runaway inflation, or hyperextended military budgets that bankrupted the state. Third, external shocks, sudden invasions, catastrophic climate shifts, or devastating pandemics. And the fourth, succession failures, the lack of clear, capable heir or leader, triggering violent civil wars that fracture the central government from within. Despite whatever you may think of Sir John's theory, it's terrifying to think that some of the things named is what America may be facing today. that America is a reflection of what Sir John names the catalyst for an empire collapsing, especially as we approach our 250th anniversary of America on July 4th, 2026. I mentioned earlier that Senate was really tough for me. Senate, sorry, being where I was in Michigan, the 4 or 5 days of 12-hour meetings. And this last week, I witnessed heartbreaking deep divisions amongst the body of Christ. So much so that I questioned if I was witnessing work that was more of the forces of evil than the work of the Spirit. But in the midst of the tensions times of arguing between believers and experiencing my own internal turmoil, I got to experience this little glimpse of light when the prayer shepherd who had been assigned to the week was called to the front to offer a prayer, and he read from Psalm 46. I want to pray for us in this time in the middle of the sermon as we feel and wrestle with these things. Now, I want to invite you into what he had done for us, which was simply closing our eyes and praying along with the words from Psalm 46. Psalm that gave me hope in my turmoil, and after I read through the psalm, I will pray for us. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth may give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he's brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bows and shatters the spears. He burns the shields with fire. He says, "Be still and know that I am God." Again, he says, "Be still and know that I am God." I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Lord, will you just help us to be still and remember that you are God. In your name. Mission Church, the reality of our situation is that despite whatever happens, or may happen in our lifetimes, whether America lives or dies, whether things descend further or not, whether our comfort remains or is stripped away, whether our relationships continue to break or are restored, what God calls us into is to be still and know that he is God. Our hope is not in the things of the world, but in the things that are yet to come. For Jesus says to us in John 16, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." He assures us his victory, reminding us that our civilizations are not here to have a foothold on earth, but in the hands of the ones who has made the heavens and earth. Our civilization lies in the hands of the ones who has set the stars in the sky, in the hands of the one who can count and know the grains of sand on a beach and the hairs on our heads, and the one who was there when the earth was formed and knew us in our entireties as we were still being formed in the womb of our mothers. Our hope is in the one who promises to care for us. That despite whatever tribulations we may face, that our God will not forsake us. My prayer for everyone here tonight is that you may be given a peace that surpasses all understanding as we face tribulations that may come. That you may walk through the valley of shadow of death and fear no evil, because you know he is our rod and our staff, the one who is our great shepherd and lets us lie down with peace in green pastures, the one who is our great comforter and our Prince of Peace. My prayer is that you may know that we have a very big God. Hear how Psalm 89 describes him. The heavens praise your wonders, Lord, your faithfulness too in the assemblies of the holy ones. For who is in the skies above that can compare with you, Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. Who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging seas. When its waves mount up, you still them. You crushed Rahab like one of the slain. With your strong arm, you scattered your enemies. The heavens are yours, and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. You created the north and the south. Tabor and Hermon sing for joys at your name. Your arm is endowed with power. Your hand is strong, your right hand exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, Lord. They rejoice in your name all day long. They celebrate your righteousness, for you are their glory and strength. And by your favor, you exalt our horn. Indeed, our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, the Holy One of Israel. We have a very big God, and he is good, and he is for us, and he will chase us down in his reckless love and pursue us until the ends of the earth. Whatever we may face here on earth, let it fade away and grow strangely dim in the light of his presence and grace. Lastly, what are we to do in terms of living life together and overcoming divisiveness? Well, the God who has surpassed understanding and has perfected unity, somehow becoming three persons in one, also unifies us to him. Ephesians 2:11-22 reading, therefore remember that you formerly, who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, remember that at the time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both to him. God, through the cross by which he put to death their hostility, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Jesus' own words from John, I have given them the glory that you gave to me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Through this unity that we are given by Christ, we are called to imitate him. We are called to pray ceaselessly, to repent and know that he is God, to trust and have faith in him through all adversity, to raise up leaders and to serve, to live humbly out of a posture of sacrifice, and to love one another and God with all our heart, soul, and might. John expands on the nature of God that we read in Proverbs in 1 John 4. It says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." The thing I want to leave you with to carry out into the world is Paul's instruction on what love in action looks like. If we can reconcile that God is love, then Paul teaches us in Romans 12 that love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in love, honor one another above yourselves, never lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low positions. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone's evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, again, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And let us remember, even if things become far worse, which they seemingly very well could, the answer to our question of will we be okay is yes, we will be okay. We have been given a freedom in Christ Jesus, one that surpasses all understanding. And now let us live out of our freedom and let us serve one another in love and humility and strive to imitate Christ in all that we say and do. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us all here tonight, Lord. Thank you for the ways that you have just made yourselves known to us. Thank you for being the God who has set the stars in the sky, who has formed the earth, who is the ruler over all. And thank you in your great majesty and power that ultimately you are good and that you are for us. Lord, will you be in each of our steps as we seek to serve and to imitate you? Will you help us to believe in the peace that you offer us? Will you help us to be still? Will you help us to know that truly you are God above all? In your holy name, amen.
All right, I'm going to lead us into our final three rhythms of worship, which are confess, receive, and offer. Here for confession at Mission Church, what we practice is a 2-minute silence. And during that 2 minutes, we invite you to reflect on what you've heard, to confess to God. And under confession, we would invite you to confess sometimes faith, sometimes even your struggle, your sin, the way that you have missed what God has called you to do. And even need, like, here's what I need from God. During this 2 minutes, we invite you to do all of those things. And then that's preparation for what we do when we receive. So in receiving, we approach the Lord's table. That's not the only thing
that we receive from God. We receive everything from God. But at the table, we remember the most profound moment of engagement where Jesus looks at those of us who were enemies to him at the time, and he moved toward us to reunite us to God. And we remember how Jesus did that on the cross. And so in preparation of his disciples for that moment, at the Last Supper, on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus broke bread. And he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Every time you eat of this, remember me." He took the wine from the table, and he said, "This is the blood of a new promise, a new covenant, shed for the forgiveness of many. Every time you drink of it, remember me." The invitation to this table is an invitation to remember that Jesus moved toward us to assure us of the love of God, the power of God, the forgiveness of God, and also the transformation that's on offer that's happening within each one of us that can make us the type of people that move toward other broken people. Our third movement is to offer. We have a table back here in the back with a window with a light behind it. And under offering, we consider monetary giving an element of offering, an element. I want to read you from Romans 12, 1 to 2, actually from a translation I don't use very much, but I think it does a really good job capturing it in this case. Paul saying, "Here's what I want you to do with God's help. Take your everyday, ordinary life, when you sleep, eat, go to work, or walk around in your community, and place it before God as an offering." When we think of offering here, we want you to think of your entire life. We want you to think of every single thing that you do. And so when we move from this table receiving what Christ has done for us, we move out into our world carrying Christ. And so back at that table today, I want you to think of, well, let's see. Think of that uncle, that parent, that neighbor, since we're talking political divisiveness, that is just the absolute opposite of you, that just drives you nuts. Maybe you don't show it, but you can feel it. They're just your opposite. And think, if I had this hope that Cruz talked about, and if I were in tune with the character of Christ that desired that unity be restored, what's one action I could take toward them? We have that window back there with some pens, and we're naming things on that window. And you can write on top of what's up there, but maybe just write one action you could change if you were full of hope and committed to unity. And pick a word for that and write it on the window. So to enter into our time of confession, I'm going to say a brief prayer and leave 2 minutes of silence for you. Then we'll receive the Lord's Supper together, and as you cycle through, stop by that that offering table in the back. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled to think about your character, to think about the fact that something that is so detestable to you is something that we seem to just fall into over and over and over again. We need your mercy, God. So whether we're at the place today where we need faith enough to have hope, or if we're in the place today where we need you to reorient us to your nature, to even desire unity with some folks, would you reveal it to us so that we can confess that to you, knowing that you are the safest place to bring the truth? You're a God who says, "When you confess your sins to me, I'm faithful and just. I'm forgiving. I will cleanse you." That's the kind of God you are. So receive our prayers.